We got a good crowd this morning. It's good to see all of you. If you're visiting with us, please know that your presence here is an encouragement to us, and hope that your time with us today will be an encouragement to you. Generally, unless something happens with my child or something, I'm usually going to be going back to the back. So if we haven't met and you're visiting with us, please just go through one of those doors in the back there, shake my hand, and at least exchange names. If I can help you in any way, I would love to do so. All right, let's go ahead and cue our slide there, Caden. Good job, man. Most of you are aware we've got a theme that we're carrying through this entire year that I preach on once a month. So, you know, congratulations. You're here the Sunday morning that I preach on this particular theme. And we address it every single month, as you can see here. We are, of course, in May, so you can see the territory we've covered so far. But essentially, this is what we're trying to emphasize through the year and through each month, you know, looking at different aspects of this. But the idea, ultimately, is that God brought us together because he knows that we're better together. Anybody that tells you that you can live the Christian life alone has not read their Bible, does not understand that there is very much a family or corporate aspect to living the Christian life. And so we're emphasizing that this year, that it is absolutely vital to your connection to God to be connected to other Christians. So we looked at the fact that you got to unite. We're only better together if we unite together. And then starting in February, we began to look at, different aspects of a larger aspect of better together, and that is worshiping together. So we have discussed so far the place of singing, the place of praying, and the place of participating in the Lord's Supper, in the life of our church family. And today, we are going to discuss the place of studying God's Word together in the life of our church family. I want to open, though, with a question as we get into this. What comes to your mind, what feelings, impressions come to your mind when you hear the word study? I think that study is kind of a watershed word. And what I mean by that is you got a watershed that's like this, and when the rain comes down, it's either going to go this way or it's going to go that way. And there's not a whole lot of middle ground here, all right? So there's people that when they hear the word study, it actually puts a smile on their face, all right? For them, studying is exciting. For them, the prospect of learning something new, clarifying earlier thoughts, or being reminded of something that they had forgotten or had not thought about in a while is invigorating. They may or may not be bookworms or nerds or scholars, but they cherish opportunities to expand their knowledge and understanding and challenge their current attitudes and actions. So there are people like that. Then there's people on the other side of this that when they hear the word study, their smile gets turned upside down, right? For them, studying is boring. For them, the prospect of learning something new, clarifying earlier thoughts, or being reminded of something they had forgotten or not thought about in a while, it's just draining to think about that. They may or may not be goof-offs or slackers, but they loathe almost opportunities to expand their knowledge and challenge their current attitudes and actions. Now, certain dangers exist for all of us, despite what reaction we might have to the word study. And some of you are thinking, hey, it's bad enough to study, period, but now we're going to study about studying. And I just want to throw my hands up in the air and, run for the door. So I understand this, but here's what I want to do this morning. I just want to try to answer three questions, all right? Three questions, and then what we're going to do is we're going to close with a particular danger or pitfall that you and I have got to avoid. It's very important that we avoid this. It's a big deal. It's a big deal in Scripture. But three questions. Here's the three questions we're going to look at. And you're going to be like, well, these are basic. And I understand that. But sometimes going back to the basics is very helpful. The first question is, what should we study? If we're going to come together, what should we study? Second one is, how should we study? And then the third question is, why should we study? Okay? So what, how, and why? That's what we're going to look at before we end with a bit of a charge and a warning. Okay? So let's look at this. What should we study? Here's the first thing I want us to think about. This is where we're going to philosophize for just a second, but I think this is important for all of us to get in our brains, okay? All right, so God could have chosen, this is what God could have chosen to do. God could have chosen to reveal himself and his will exclusively through either subjective means or oral communication. I'm going to explain both of these very, very succinctly, all right? He could have done this exclusively, and exclusively is a big word here because God has used, you know, God has directly revealed himself to certain people in history. We've got accounts of that in the Bible, right? Where he has revealed himself directly to an individual. We also have accounts where God has used prophets or preachers to orally communicate the word of God. But I am arguing that God could have chosen to have done that exclusively, using no other means, either one of those. And if he had of, there's some problems that would have existed, okay? Let's imagine this scenario. Imagine if God simply revealed himself and his will for humanity to each individual human heart. If he did that, let me tell you what we'd have no need for. Preachers, teachers, learners, per se. And we certainly have no need for a Bible. Why? Because everybody's getting it directly from God. Now, I want you to imagine this, that everything that God desired to reveal to us about himself and his will for our lives came to each of us directly. Do you see any problems with that? I see several, but to make things, you know, simple, I want you to imagine this scenario. What if a person told you that God had revealed to him to affirm something or to do something, all right? And what if this affirmation or action was not in keeping with what God had revealed to you personally? Because see, in this world, we have to assume there would still be like sin and deception. So imagine somebody comes up and says, God has told me to teach this or to say this and affirm this, or God has told me to, you know, engage in this particular action. Here's a big question. On what basis would you be able to demonstrate that what that guy had received from God was not true? Because here's the thing, you wouldn't have this. You wouldn't be able to go, okay, I hear what you're saying. Well, let's see if that is in fact the case. You'd have I think we'd have a mess in our hands. And I want you to times that by 100 or 1,000 or 1,000,000. Just imagine the complications that would involve. And there's something similar going on if God chose to reveal himself exclusively through oral communication. I mean, think about this. Think about Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, apostles, that they would preach something orally, teach something orally, and then those people would take that, and then they would pass it on to somebody, so forth and so on, through years and years and centuries and centuries. Does anybody see a problem with that scenario? Where everything gets communicated exclusively through oral communication. This is a problem because we've all played the pass it on game. We've all done that in smaller or bigger groups. And we could start with like Jesse Springer or Hazel Violet in the back corner. We could give them a message and we could just go through every single person here till we get maybe Charles here or Linda here. And I got a question. Do you think the message would be condensed or altered in any way from there to here? As it went through line by line by line by line by line. Imagine, I'm just expand that over centuries. expand that over not just 400 people, but millions of people. That'd be a problem. And God, I think God has used these means, but not exclusively so. I would argue that God ultimately chose to deposit the special revelation of himself and his will for humanity in a book. And we call that book, we call it the Bible. The Bible refers to itself as scripture. And here's what God said through Paul, said all scripture. This is what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The Apostle Peter put it this way, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, some have argued that 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 refers exclusively to the Old Testament scripture, the 39 books of the Old Testament. That is a possibility, though there's a couple of things to keep in mind. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, if you have like a red letter edition of the Bible, some of those Bibles will put the second quotation of 1 Timothy 5:18 in red, because it comes from Jesus, specifically a passage in Luke chapter 10. Why am I saying that? Because here's Paul saying the scripture says, and then he quotes words from Jesus that are found in Luke 10. So there it appears as if Paul is putting the New Testament on what? On par with the Old Testament. But beyond that, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16 refers to Paul's writings as scripture. This is important. The New Testament, 27 books, the New Testament, Old Testament, 39 books, 66 in all. This is God's book with a capital B, where he has specially deposited his will for us. We need preachers, we need teachers, we need learners. But it's important that those who preach and teach God's word only bring out this. Now, I got this book right here, okay? This is the Bible. This book is called The Other Bible. I got this from a place called McKay's in Knoxville, Tennessee. You can tell it's a really thick book. It's got the Gnostic Gospels, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Christian Apocrypha. It's got the Jewish pseudepigrapha. I mean, it's a big old words, okay? It's a lot of ancient writing, all right, that has been preserved as well. One of the big questions that comes up is, well, how do you know you got what you need? You know, I mean, are you sure that all that's in here should be in here? Do you think any of this should not be in here? What about all these other writings that exist? Should we be following these? I don't have time to talk about this at length, but here's what I will say. Give these a gander. Compare them to this, and you're going to see a big difference. I promise you. The majority of these writings do not sound a whole lot like this. You'll be able to pick up very, very easily on some differences that exist. But our conviction is that this book is what we should study together. And that's what we teach to our kids, and that's what we seek to preach from the pulpit. Here's the second question. How should we study together? This is going to be very basic. I mean, because we could go after this and think about this in different ways. One of the things we find in Scripture is that Paul would say, read the Scripture. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, until I come, I want you to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Now, what's interesting is We do engage in public reading of Scripture. We'll do that tonight. We'll do that on Wednesday nights. But public reading of Scripture takes place when? In the context of a class, when there's people there. In the context of, for instance, a sermon, all right? But it's interesting to me that these writings that Paul wrote, as well as some of the others, the Gospels, you'll find Paul on several occasions, and that's what I provide for you here. On several occasions, Paul will say, I want you to make sure that you read this letter to all the brothers. He'll even say in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I put you under oath to read this letter to all the brothers. Why? I think Paul had a self-understanding that what he had written was in fact authoritative and inspired. And he wanted to make sure that all of the brothers and sisters in Christ took the time to hear the contents of that letter. The passage in Colossians 4:16, he'll say this. He'll say, all right, they received this letter from him. He goes, I want you to read that letter to all the people there in Colossia. I want you to send your letter to the church of the Laodiceans so they can read that letter too. I want you to get the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans, and I want you to get that letter, and I want you to read that letter. A lot of people wonder, well, I don't have a book called the Epistle to the Laodiceans. It's a possibility that that is our Ephesians, okay? Or it could be a lost letter, but that's a whole nother topic of discussion, all right? But the point is, Paul saw the public reading of Scripture as something that churches needed to engage in. Here's another thing, preaching and teaching. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, says what? You're to go, you're to baptize, and what are you to do? You're to teach. Christianity is a taught religion, all right? You don't just wake up one morning and through the process of osmosis just have a full knowledge of all you're supposed to know about Christianity. It is a taught religion. That's going to require, again, preachers and teachers, preaching and teaching the Word of God, and you've got readers, listeners, hearers that receive that, okay? That's just how it works. And so we have the Great Commission to go and to preach, to go and to teach. 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 and 13, we just noted that in this context, Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. But then he goes on to say, to exhortation and to teaching. Yes, you need to read this, but one of the other things you need to do is you need to bring it home to the hearts of people. You need to make sure they understand what it is that they are reading. And then you need to help them to put that into practice, to apply it to their lives. You read it, but then while reading, as you go through it, you give exhortation, you give admonition, you preach it, and you teach it. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound or healthy teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As a preacher, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 is sobering. Why? Because I'm called to preach the word. And the challenge, one of the challenges here is bridging the gap, because the word that I'm preaching is a little under 2,000 years old. That is an ancient document from a culture that, while there's similarities, there's some major differences. There's expressions. It was written in a different language that had to be translated. There's work that has to be done in bridging the gap, understanding what did it mean there, and then successfully bridging the gap to what it means now in the lives of believers like you and me. It's a challenge. And it's also important that a preacher seek to be clear and that folks understand. Sometimes I feel like I'm clear. At other times, I feel like I'm obscure or I fail. But that's the task. The task is to take this and to preach it and to teach it. But that brings us to this next point here that I think is very important, and that's learning and applying Scripture. And again, of course, I'm looking at it from this setting. I have my role as a preacher, but you guys have a role as what? As hearers. So here's one of the things. Hearers of the message have a responsibility to investigate and interact with the message, okay? And you're like, well, I would like God's word on this matter. Well, Matthew 11, 15 is one of many places where you have this refrain from Jesus that goes something like this. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, what is Jesus saying? Jesus is basically saying, do not listen to this like you would somebody snoring or a thunderstorm. You know, what happens when you hear a thunder? You hear it. You're like, oh, there's a thunderstorm. But here's the thing. Jesus is saying, I've got things I'm trying to teach. I've got things that you need to, like, internalize. You need to think about them. You need to interact with them. And ultimately, you need to obey what it is that I'm saying. What about Acts 17:11? Here's what it says about those Bereans. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What were they doing? They were investigating and interacting with the message. And listen, if I preach something, I teach something, I say something that one, doesn't sound right to you, two, is confusing to you, please, I beg you, come to me. I do not bite at all right? I can be very sheepish, okay? I want you to come and let's talk it out. Let's think about it. If I'm unclear, please, I want to make sure that what I am preaching and teaching, you are getting, and that you are seeking to as far as it is God's word. I mean, notice these Bereans were being taught by who? The Apostle Paul. And what are they like? What are they doing? We got to make sure that what you're saying actually matches the objective, preservable, authoritative, inspired word of God. If it does, fantastic. If it doesn't, it's trash. And we're not going to accept it. In this case, they accepted it because it matched with what had been revealed by God through his word. Here's another thing. Here's that the message have responsibility to correct the messenger when appropriate. That's right. It is within the realm of possibility, your authority even to say, what you're propagating is not matching scripture, just not squaring with it. We have a great example of this in the case of Aquila and Priscilla. What did they do on this occasion? Well, he had a man, Apollos, who was competent. I mean, this guy was eloquent. People flocked to listen to him. And he was mighty in the scriptures. The text says the guy knew his Bible. Problem was, he was only acquainted with the baptism of John. He had no idea about Christian baptism. Now, what he did preach and teach was true so far as that was concerned, except there was a gap in his teaching. And you know what this husband and wife couple did? They didn't pat him on the back and say, man, that was a great sermon, preacher. Keep up the good work. I mean, I'm sure they encouraged him, but what did they do? They pulled him off to the side and said, now there's a matter here that we need to make sure you understand what the truth is, or at least what is in vogue today. And they corrected him. Here's a third one. Here's the message have responsibility to put the message into practice. We're going to come back to this because this is kind of showing my hand as to how we're going to close this. But I want you to remember the sermon that Jesus preached called the Sermon on the Mount. It is an incredible sermon. It really is. It's worthy of your undivided attention. But what's wonderful is the way he finishes the sermon. And it's the story of the wise man and the foolish man. A song that our kids sing, a song that our kids will sing in a few weeks at VBS. And what is the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? The wise man heard the sermon, and he's the one that actually does the sermon. The foolish man who builds his house on the sand where everything goes splat in the song, he's the man that hears the sermon but doesn't do the sermon. That's the difference. Jesus expected people to hear his word, but to actually practice it as well. Now, let's go to our last question. Why should we study together? Here's one. To know God, all right, so as to forge a relationship with him on his terms. There is a fascinating passage in John 5. Jesus is having a moment with the Jews. And Jesus says in John 5, 39 through 40, says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Here's the thing about scripture. It is not an end in and of itself. It's pointing beyond itself to somebody, to a person. In this case, God, Jesus. And the idea as believers is that we will use scripture to do what? To forge a relationship with the God who exists. It is possible, believe it or not, for a person to have a relationship with their Bible per se and not necessarily have a relationship with God. It is important that we see the Bible points often beyond itself to the God who stands behind Scripture. That's who we want to get to know, right? And that's who we want to seek to have a relationship with. But on that point, closely associated with that, is we want to know God's will for our lives so as to facilitate our transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This morning, in Tim's prayer, one of the things he prayed about was us mirroring, to mirror the life of Jesus. That is the goal, as it were. That is a big overarching goal of Christianity, is that those who call themselves Christians will be like their master. That's what it is enough for the disciple to be like his master, Jesus taught. And so we are seeking through our study of Scripture to be transformed from the inside out to be more like Jesus. In 1 John 2, 3 through 6, it says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Well, how are we going to know how Jesus walked? Again, we're not talking about Jesus' gait. You know, like how, I mean, I've talked about this often. I mean, my dad and me and Chapman now have the same walk. We've got a little pigeon toe on the right leg, you know. And we're not talking about mimicking the way his gait was, all right? That's impossible because we never saw him walk. We're saying his lifestyle, what he considered valuable, what he considered important, what his values were, is what we have to embody and we have to flesh out. So one of the reasons why we ought to spend time studying together is to learn and to encourage one another to become more and more like Christ. And here's a third one. To know God's truth so as to fortify our faith against the lies that could jeopardize our joy in this life or our inheritance in the life to come. In Jude 3, you have these words. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," pause there. That would have been a fascinating letter. I would have liked to have read the letter from Jude, that where basically the whole point of his letter was I was going to write about our common salvation. But Jude says, I couldn't do that because of something important. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's difficult to know precisely who he's talking about, what kind of heresy he's pointing to. But here's the point. There is such thing as false teaching. There is such thing as false teachers. We've got in our, under the, you know, in the broader Christendom, all right, just as broad as you can make that umbrella, they tell me we've got like 30,000 plus denominations. And that's mind-boggling, okay? And here's the thing about it. As you look, there's different teachings, there's different practices, there's different emphases, and all of it can be very complicated, yes, but here's the other thing. It can also be very contradictory. What I'm saying is you can't have everybody being right. Otherwise, Scripture's just, it's ridiculous that Scripture would ever suggest, hey, this right here is not true. This right here, false. This right here cannot allow to stand. You need to close their mouths because what they're preaching is not what they should be preaching. And we live in a society that doesn't want to believe that. That it can there can actually be something wrong. That there can actually be something false. But Scripture, very clear that we have to guard our teaching, pay attention. I have to pay attention. You have to pay attention. Here's the thing about studying together. We get to help each other. We get to help each other maintain healthy doctrine. You help me, I help you. Our elders help us. We need each other when it comes to studying together. Now, I want to close with this. I want you to imagine the year is 1980. We're going to go pre-email, okay? Pre-email. I've started a company called Tasty Toast. Let me explain. I remember sitting in a Waffle House one day and I was looking around. I was like, man, can I come up with like a gimmick or, you know, some sort of cool place we could go eat? And I thought, toast. I love toast. Buttered toast. Throw some cheese on that toast. I'm glad I saved this to the end of the lesson, you know, because it's food. But I thought, man, imagine all the different kinds of toast that you could create. And I thought, one day I'm going to start a company where the only thing we serve on the menu is toast, just different kinds of bread. I mean, just imagine. If you want to talk to me afterward, we can, you know, if you want to fund it or whatever. But here's the thing, all right? I want you to imagine that Jeremy works for me. Jeremy Gargis, our youth minister, works for me. I'm the big dog. You know, it's my brainchild. And I decide that it's time for me to go overseas, and I want to expand my rapidly growing company. And so I make plans to travel abroad. As you can see here, I've gone to London to get a new branch established. And I leave Jeremy in charge of the busy stateside organization, okay? And I tell him that I will write to him regularly and give him direction and encouragement and instruction. So I leave and Jeremy stays, and months pass. And a flow of letters are sent from Europe and received by Jeremy at the national headquarters here in the States. And I spell out all of my expectations. I'm talking even down to how you're going to take care of the building and grounds. I mean, I'm that big of a control freak here, okay? I've got it all, the very minute stuff. And I'm putting it all in these letters, everything I need him to think about. And soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. I return, and I drive down to the office, and I am just stunned, okay? Grass and weeds have grown up really high. There's a few windows along the street of the building that are broken. I walk into the reception's office, and she's doing her nails. She's chewing gum, and she's listening to her favorite rock station, and it's really loud. I look around and notice that the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed in what looks like weeks. Nobody seems concerned that I have returned. And so I ask about Jeremy's whereabouts. And someone in a crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, "I think he's in there." So disturbed, I move down the hall and I bump into Jeremy. As he is finishing a chess game with our sales manager. And I ask him to step into my office, which has been converted into a television room for watching soap operas. And I'm like, what in the world is going on, man? This is Tasty Toast of all, you know, what are you doing? And he's like, "What do you mean?" I said, "Look at this place. You know, I mean, didn't you get any of my letters whatsoever? Any of them?" He goes, "Letters? Oh, man, yes. We got every one of them. In fact, we had a letter study every Sunday and Wednesday night since you left." We did. "You'll be pleased to know that many of us have committed to memory some of the sentences and the paragraphs in your letter. In fact, we got a couple of guys around here who have memorized entire letters that you wrote to us. Great stuff in those letters." And I go, okay. So you got my letters. You studied them. You meditated on them. You discussed them. You even went so far as to memorize them. But what did you do about them?" "Do? Well, we didn't do anything with them." Here's my question. Could even whole churches be guilty of something like this? Here's the bottom line, and if you take nothing else from our lesson this morning, take this with you. We are not a holy book club, folks. We are a holy people whose lives are to be shaped by the book. We may memorize verses. We may accumulate facts in our heads. We may acquire Bible knowledge. We may discuss the book. We may wrestle with what the book is seeking to communicate. We may parse words in the book and dissect passages in the book. But if we are not careful, our study of Scripture can become an end in and of itself rather than as a means to an end. Now, if you love to study this morning, you know, study God's Word in particular, that's great. But don't forget that your study of God's Word is supposed to inform your heart and your hands and your feet. And if you don't love to study this morning, then perhaps it will help you to realize that there's more to studying the Bible than just filling your head with stuff. In fact, the Bible is unlike any other book you will ever study. It is, in the words of the Hebrews writer, Hebrews 4:12, it is living and it is active. The more you engage it, the more you read it, the more you study it, the more you listen to it, and the more you seek to live it out, the more it will encourage you, challenge you, and change you for the better from the inside out. This morning, it may be that you are not a Christian, and the possibility exists that you have studied what it involves becoming a Christian. You have heard sermons about what it is. You get it. The problem is, you just haven't done it. Maybe this morning is when you're going to do that. You're going to act on what you know to be the case. It may be that you are a Christian this morning, and you may be thinking to yourself, you know what? I have become a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word. And for that, I repent. For that, I need forgiveness. And all of us can resolve, even where we're sitting, to take that thought to heart. That I don't want to just hear it, and I don't want to just study it, and I don't want to just listen to it, but I actually want to put it into practice. And it may be that for whatever reason, you do need the prayers of this congregation for forgiveness or for encouragement. If we can help you in any way, come now together, we stand and sing.